Turn to Jonah. We're going to read verses 10 to 13 of Jonah chapter 1. As we're continuing to look at Jonah's descent, verses 10 to 13, and we'll read those verses out loud together. Verse 10. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought, and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought, and was tempestuous against them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us now as we hear the preaching of your word. Pray that each one here would test the things that are said and prove them according to the scriptures and hold fast to those things which are good. Pray, Lord, that you would give us proper application from the scripture. And Lord, that you be glorified in what is being said here. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Jonah's journey to Tarshish in disobedience to the Lord started out somewhat successfully, you might say, and only got worse from there. And where we're at this point in Jonah chapter 1 is now what we might consider the examination of the prophet, or literally they are questioning him in a series of what ultimately comes to 7 different questions that have been placed to him. And none of these questions are really questions that would be comfortable for Jonah to answer given the reason for the storm. In other words, Jonah here has to answer questions about who he was, about what he did, about what land he came from, and about why he was running. All of these things Jonah has to answer as one who is a prophet of the Lord, one who should be proclaiming God's word and the hope of salvation through him to these pagan idolaters, and now as one being called into account for his disobedience to the Lord. And we saw that last week, that you have Jonah, who is a prophet, having to admit that he's disobedient to the Lord. Jonah, who is one of the Hebrews, those who had been especially blessed by God to have been chosen for his people, now having to say he wants to get away from God. Jonah, as the one who had been called to preach repentance to Nineveh, now having to tell these pagan idolaters that he's trying to do everything he can to avoid bringing that message to them. And all of this, as you recall, comes back in the context of Jonah not wanting to go to Nineveh because he has seen God's mercy on those who have not repented. So Jonah's point is, I don't want to go to Nineveh and to proclaim this because I'm afraid, God, that you're going to, in essence, change your mind, that you are going to withhold the judgment that you promised to bring upon them for their sin and for their iniquity. And in so doing, Jonah is disobeying what is God's divine plan of warning Israel that because the gospel, if you will, or because God's promised deliverance and the proclamation of his word is going to a Gentile nation, that judgment is waiting at the door for Israel unless she repents. So Jonah is seeking to impede that. And I said at the beginning of the year when we first, I think, started looking at some things related to God's providence, that here you have God's providence again, and God's amazing plan to use Jonah's disobedience not only to ultimately set that forth as a sign to Nineveh, because Jonah's being in the belly of the fish, as Jesus says when he came to earth and preached, Jesus said Jonah's being in the belly of the fish was a sign to the Ninevites. In other words, when Jonah comes and preaches repentance to the Ninevites, he brings them back. And we're going to get into that a little bit more as we go through this. But in essence, he brings him back to say, judgment, God dealt with me because of my sin. He's going to deal with you because of your sin. And that fits in with what Peter says in 1 Peter 4. Judgment must begin at the house of God. So if we scarcely escape, what will be the end result of those who do not obey the gospel? Judgment begins at the house of God. And so it was with Jonah. But God, in his divine plan, has purposed to use Jonah's disobedience in order to bring about deliverance to the very people Jonah refused to go to. You say, that's mind-boggling. I can't get my mind around that. I can't get my mind around that either. How God not only thwarts man's plans when man rebels against God, but he actually uses those plans to accomplish his purpose. I can't wrap my mind around it, but it brings me such great comfort and assurance. Because as I said, when we looked at God's providence on the 1st of January, we live under wicked rulers who will do everything they can to rebel against God. Or as Jesus warned the Apostle Paul before his conversion, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And yet that's what they're doing. They're kicking against the pricks. And yet in all of that, as much as they seek to cast off God, they're accomplishing his purpose. I had this conversation with my wife, obviously, earlier this week. And I said, I don't know how to describe this in any other terms, but how it must drive Satan crazy. And I'm not trying to trivialize this, but to hate God so much and to rebel against him, and yet through all of that to be accomplishing his purpose. I mean, what an awful position to be in. I'd rather accomplish God's purpose out of obedience to him in harmony with his will than to be the one who is seeking to cast his bands asunder and to say we will not have him to rule over us and yet still accomplishing his purpose. What a tremendous comfort. And so Jonah is now not only going to be used by going into the fish to be assigned to Nineveh, but God has also, by his disobedience, now purposed to bring the message of salvation to these pagan idolaters in a ship on their way to Tarshish. And this is where you see their response. And that's where we left off last week. Verse 10, then were the men exceedingly afraid. Now, you remember from last week that Jonah has answered some of the questions that they had given to him thus far. And Jonah is very unapologetic that, A, they're idolaters, because he makes it very clear that he fears the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. In other words, there is no other sphere for some other God to be Lord over. God, Jehovah, is the God over all. In other words, all of those idols that you have cried out during this storm to are nothing but the works of men's hands. And that's Jonah's testimony to them. So Jonah doesn't try to tell them, you're worshiping God, but you're just not doing it right, or come to him in your own way. He steps out and he says, even in his disobedience, and here I believe is really where you see Jonah's own repentance. Jonah has come to grips with his sin, and Jonah is dealing with his sin. And what he's doing is he is testifying to them that God is chastising me for my disobedience. Now, don't underestimate what is happening here. It's like I said, it's very easy for people to come down on Jonah and to say, you know, look at Jonah's disobedience. And yes, look at Jonah's disobedience, but understand that as God's chastening hand comes upon him here, Jonah is responding to that with humility. And it takes great humility to stand up and to say to the ungodly that are gathered around you, to say that God is dealing with me right now for my sin and for my disobedience. And yet that is what Jonah does here. And so Jonah identifies God as the source of the storm. He's told them that he fears the Lord, Jehovah, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. And their response to that in the first part of verse 10 is to become exceedingly afraid. They had recognized divine fury in the storm, but they did not know the author. They had recognized there was a divine reason for the storm, but they did not know who had purposed to bring the storm, nor why he had purposed to bring the storm. But now the preacher of righteousness tells them both of the author of the storm and also of its purpose, and their response is very appropriately fear. Fear and exceeding fear is the appropriate response of sinners who have come to grips with the judgment that they deserve from Almighty God. That's why today the idea of God's wrath and the idea of God's judgment is so rejected by people who claim to preach on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to talk about God being love, but God's love is not boundless in the sense that it overrides his holiness. In fact, everything is structured within the context of God's holiness. Everything. His love is within the context of his holiness. His mercy is within the context of his holiness. His justice, his righteousness, all of those attributes of God are all within the context of God's holiness. And so when Jonah talks to them about God, he identifies, I mean, he doesn't even really have the choice here to try to bring them into a service where the orchestra is quietly playing softly and tenderly or something along those lines. Not that I'm saying that that's a bad song, but Jonah is not there trying to create a mood of where they would feel comfortable coming to God. He's in the middle of a storm that he identifies rightly as saying, this is about me. This is about me being disobedient to God. And this is what happens to those who disobey God. So Jonah takes that, and their response is very appropriately fear. Before a sinner can ever come to the recognition of their need for salvation, he must also come to the recognition of the lordship of Christ, the lordship of God, the authority that God has. And that's why I said this morning, people have a problem with God's authority. And I said, even within Christian circles, they have a problem with God's authority. That's why people say it's okay to be saved and never really actually submit to the Lord, because man will submit to any authority in the world, as long as it's not God's authority. And so you have this, what I think is such a contradiction in terms. When Paul says we're translated into the kingdom of his dear son, people want to be in Christ's kingdom, but they don't want to have him as king. How does that even work? How is it that you say, I'm in his kingdom, I am a subject in his kingdom, but he is not the boss of me? You're not in his kingdom. You're still rebelling. You're still in your own little illusion of being your own authority here. Jonah, first, before he talks about the deliverance that God is going to bring, and deliverance does come to these men by the time you get to the end of the chapter, but before Jonah ever goes there, Jonah deals with the authority of God. He is the one who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. He is the one whom I fear, the one who I am, and it's a holy fear there, but righteously afraid of. And so they fear exceedingly. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I believe we've looked at this passage before. A person who is saved is one who belongs to God. That's ownership. For ye are bought with a price. Okay, somebody has purchased you. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Obviously, I don't think I need to spell out. We don't need to insult our intelligence here to realize that the one who has bought us with a price and the one who owns us is God, which is why we have to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. And that comes back to what I said again this morning, that sanctification and godly living and the fact that the Lord has laws and rules for us that he has stipulated in his word are throughout all of scripture. And 1 Corinthians 6 talks about that. You're not saved to do whatever you want. You are saved to glorify God, not just in your spirit, which is where most people want to stay, but it's actually also in your body and in your spirit. That is the things you do in the flesh and also the things in your spirit. Both of those things, all of you, is to be submitted to the Lord. Jonah introduces them to God's authority first. They have to come to grips with the fact that they have an obligation to Jehovah, the Lord of the heavens and of the earth and of the sea and of the dry land. Before he ever talks to them about their deliverance. You look at this question here, and this is certainly talking about their physical deliverance. When you get down to verse 11, for example, they say, what should we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us here? They are talking about physical deliverance here, but it goes beyond that because you do come to the recognition, for example, in verse 14, that thou, O Lord, there again, you see it's all caps there. It's referring to Jehovah, the name by which God had identified himself to his people Israel, the self-existent one. They said, thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So there's a recognition of his authority and his right to do whatever he wants. And then we see in verse 16 that they fear the Lord exceedingly and offer a sacrifice to him. So there's more here than simply referring to physical deliverance, although that is very much in their mind. Jonah identifies the authority of God. He points them to God's authority. He points them to God's rule and God's lordship and says, this is what you need to know before he ever gets to the salvation. the deliverance. One cannot recognize Christ as Savior without first recognizing that Christ has the authority, the sovereignty, the rule, the kingship, or the lordship that entitles him to make a demand for righteousness and perfection. You think about this. What need is there for a Savior without a recognition of the demand of a holy, eternal King and God? Sin itself is called the transgression of the law in 1 John 3, verse 4. So if I understand myself to be a sinner, I must recognize that there is a holy law. And if there is a holy law, there must be a holy lawgiver. And if I am considered a transgressor of that holy law, then the lawgiver must have authority over me. I've used the example before that it doesn't matter to me, generally speaking, what laws are passed by the President of the United States. I am not in his kingdom. So he can pass a law in the United States and I don't have to be concerned by that. I'm not in his kingdom. Now, if he has a law, for example, in the United States, let me try to break this down into a very concrete example. The state of New York was the first state to pass a law that forbade you from using a cell phone while you were driving. So now suppose you're a resident of the state of Pennsylvania or you're a resident of the province of Ontario. New York, a different kingdom, if you will, a different state, a different government under whose authority you are not. If you were to drive around in Ontario or to drive around in Pennsylvania where there were no laws about the cell phone and you used the cell phone while you were driving, you were not breaking the law. You were not a transgressor of the state of New York's law. Why is that? Because you were not in New York. You were not subject to the authority of the New York state government. Now, if you were in New York and you did that, you would be transgressing the law. What is my point? Man is under God's law. He is under God's law. And so his sin, his transgression means he's violated that law. But more importantly, it means he is subject to God as the lawgiver. In other words, that is man's relationship to God from the moment of his creation. And we've looked at that in Genesis chapter 2. God reveals himself first to man as the lawgiver. So if there is a holy law, there must be a holy lawgiver. If I am considered a transgressor of that holy law, then the lawgiver must have authority over me. This is reasoning through the scriptures here. If I am obligated to God's law and to God as the lawgiver, he must have the right and the authority. He must have the lordship to demand obedience, which places me under his lordship. And in recognition of it, when I come to the realization that I need a savior, it is all in context of his authority. Why do you need salvation and deliverance? Because you recognize that you are under the authority of God, which means that you are subject to his righteous judgment, right? God gets to say what you get to do and what you don't get to do. And if you disobey, God gets to say what the consequences are going to be. And so there it is. Well, why do I need a savior? Because I recognize that God as the lawgiver, the Lord, has supreme authority. That's why I'm saying that when we have this idea that people say, well, I want Jesus to be my savior, but I don't want any of the rules that go with it, they don't even really understand what their sin is. What they're looking for is they're looking for an escape from consequences. That's it. They're looking for an escape from consequences. I want, tell me this doesn't sound familiar like what Eve was dealing with. I want eternal life and I want it my own way. I don't want it God's way. I don't want to be submitted to him. In fact, if you're going to even tell me that the Lord has rules for Christian living, I want no part of that. But I do want eternal life. In other words, I want to have the assurance that in the day I transgress God's law, in the day I eat thereof, I shall not surely die, but I shall become as gods, knowing the difference between good and evil. That is what is being presented. That is where most people are at today when it comes to the consideration of their sins. That is not where Jonah is dealing with these mariners. Jonah is showing these mariners that God, having created the heaven, the sea, and the dry land, has authority over them, and he is just as righteous in destroying them at sea for their pagan idolatry, and that the deliverance doesn't come up until later on in the chapter. The modern idea that Christ is Savior to some but not Lord comes from a doctrine that allows thousands of men and women to agree to something with their lips and minds but not with their hearts, to pray some sort of prayer, and then to continue on their path to hell while being assured of eternal life. It is a damnable heresy and one with which there ought to be no fellowship. There is no biblical warrant to the idea that there are two classes of Christians, those who have and those who have not, those who have power and those who don't have power, those who are consecrated and those who are carnal. Peter himself, just as Paul did, recognized that those who profess Christ with their lips but deny them with their lives were unsaved. And so it is that when we bring a message of deliverance, a message of salvation, such as what Jonah is going to bring to these idolaters here, we have to bring them the truth about the appropriate fear of God. If we never do this, salvation can never occur. You see this, for example, with the disbelief that the mariners have at Jonah's instructions before their obedience, in verses 14 through 16. So Jonah says to them, as you go through the remainder of this chapter, he says, you're going to have to cast me overboard. And if you look at the way they respond in verse 13, what is it they try to do? The opposite of that. They fear God. They fear him in the sense that they're afraid of his wrath, but at this point they're not willing to obey him. And so what do they try to do? He says, cast me overboard or the sea is not going to be calm. And they say, no, we're not going to do that. Nice. But we're just going to try to row to land as hard as we can. And obviously man wants to continue to struggle against God like that. Man never gets the victory and they don't. And it's only when they come to grips with understanding God's righteousness and understanding God's right to do as it pleases him at the end of verse 14 that you see that's where deliverance comes. So there's a picture here that's being given to us of how we are to present the gospel and how we are to describe the deliverance that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is great deliverance. It's a wonderful salvation. But understand that man cannot recognize how wonderful the salvation is without understanding the authority that God has over him. The sixth, they are starting to recognize the Creator here. And this is why it's so important for us to lay a proper foundation in evangelism. If we sell people short on their sin, we will sell them short on the Savior. And so you have then the sixth question come up, why hast thou done this? Why did you run away? And in the context of this, we understand that the reason why they asked this question was because Jonah had told them that he had fled from the presence of the Lord. At the end of verse 10 there, their question indicates they were coming to understand what was going on here. Without a recognition of Jehovah God, there would be no reason to try Jonah this way. Jonah's reason is not recorded here. It is found in chapter 4, verse 2. So we understand the extent of Jonah's conversation with them is not recorded in chapter 1. Because it doesn't actually tell us what Jonah's answer to their question was here. Obviously, we believe Jonah would have told them the truth. The reason why Jonah ran is identified in chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah, in his complaint to God, after the Lord's mercy on Nineveh due to their repentance, Jonah says, "For I knew that thou art a gracious," or sorry, go back to beginning of the verse there when Jonah complains and says, this is exactly what I said when I was in my own country. And at the after that question, he says, therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. So Jonah's concern was over God's interaction with man. Jonah's concern was over God's repentance, not Nineveh's repentance. And we'll look at that more later, obviously, as we get to that chapter. This question that they ask of Jonah here, why hast thou done this, is a question that could justifiably have been asked by God. And there's no doubt in my mind that God used the mariners to ask this question. I don't think this question really is any different from the question that God asked Adam in the garden when he says, where are you? And then who told thee that thou wast naked? It wasn't like God didn't know the answer to those questions, but Adam needed to know the answer to those questions. Adam needed to confront his sin, and so it is with Jonah as well. God actually uses the questions of unbelievers here to bring reproof to Jonah. So God didn't actually have to physically speak to Jonah in this instance. Instead, he uses the mariners to ask Jonah this question, why hast thou done this? God uses the reproaches of unbelievers sometimes to ask us the questions we already should have asked. We can experience this in our own lives from time to time when our testimony is tarnished in the eyes of the world. One reason why the world doesn't see this more often today is because the majority of Christianity does not profess to a need to fear God at any point. They don't profess that you need to fear God before salvation. They don't profess you need to fear God at salvation. And possibly you could optionally fear God after salvation. And yet this is not Jonah's testimony, and it is not the experience of the mariners as they are confronted with the prospect of God's judgment. We have to teach people the reverential fear of God. The men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Jonah's confession is now made publicly here. And while it brings shame initially, it causes the men to fear. Verse 11 and 12, we see the sentence prescribed. Verse 11, then they said unto him, and here we have the seventh question, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? The seventh question recognizes the need for judgment in order to produce peace. Even though each of these men were idolaters and sinners, yet the storm has arisen due to Jonah's sin, and now they seek the solution for peace. As long as sin remains unjudged and unrepented of, there is no peace, and man remains treacherously close to the brink of death and judgment. This is the point at which deliverance can be proclaimed to those who have, by God's grace, recognized their danger and the violence, terror, and restlessness of their sin. This is where the sinner can now look to God for deliverance, being at the point where the only thought that consumes him is how to bring the sea back to its calm and peaceful state. There are a lot of people that as we go to proclaim the gospel, and like I said, the primary view here is their physical deliverance from the storm. But there is much to be applied here as far as the proclaiming of the gospel. Now, we have to proclaim it to everybody because everybody needs to hear it. A lot of people don't want to hear it. They still need to hear it. But a person is not going to come to saving faith in Christ if they don't believe the truth about the condition that you describe to them that they are in. So you have the mariners here. They're fearing at this point. They see their danger. They see the predicament that they're in. They see the treacherousness of the seas. They see all of these things here. And so now they are actually looking for deliverance. A lot of the times when we talk to people, whether it's family or friends, they don't actually have much of a fear because they don't actually even see the danger that they're in. They don't see how close they are to eternity, cast from the presence of God into outer darkness. They don't see that. And so they don't really want to hear about the means of being saved from that. Do they still need to hear it? Yeah, they still need to hear it. But the reason why a lot of them won't come to saving faith in Christ is because of the fact that they just don't think it's all that bad for them. And sadly, most of Christianity today actually tells them it's not all that bad for them. Do you know that God loves you? Yes, you know that God loves you. Okay, well, that's all that's important. Just believe that God's love you. God loves you. It gives you this good little feeling. Too many times a sinner may be led through some sort of prayer, maybe even given some sort of assurance for peace, but they don't even recognize the storm of their condition before God. Instead of being like the mariners, who have sought every avenue to free them from the impending doom of the storm, many professors of Christianity are led through a prayer and they're given a promise of assurance when they're like Jonah asleep in the ship, unaware of the storm or of the danger. This is why what I call the cheap grace movement is so unscriptural. This is why those who are so caught up in it cannot truly be saved, because the very sin and its corresponding judgment which drives us to Christ for deliverance cannot possibly be seen as freedom and delight after we have been delivered from its penalty. We look at Isaiah 53 and we see over and over again, as I said this morning, this constant reference to he was cut off because of our transgression. He was afflicted because of our iniquities. He was stricken and smitten because of our sin, over and over again. So if it is your sin and your condition before God that drives you to Christ for salvation, why would you continue to have delight in it afterward? But as soon as you teach that today, people right away respond and say, well, what are you saying? You have rules? You telling me that now I've got a list of do's and don'ts that I'm supposed to do? I don't like that. I want a Christ who is going to allow me to live as I please, but still promise me heaven. In other words, we come back to Eve, like I said earlier, in the Garden of Eden. I want eternal life on my conditions. I want to be able to transgress God's law and still have his love. And I want to, it's not that I want his love to cover the sin that I hated myself. And we saw that on Wednesday, I believe, when we looked at the indwelling sin in the believer. But there is an actual love for sin that these people have. They still want to be ruled by sin, right? But they don't want Christ to rule them. They want their sin to rule them, but they want Christ to accept them. And it doesn't work that way. It has never worked that way. And you see that here as we go through this passage in Jonah here. That's why the so-called free grace movement, or what I would say is the cheap grace movement, is so damnable. They saw that the sea wrought, that it went. So you see this idea of churning, of tossing back and forth. It was tempestuous. It was storming. There is no peace or rest. There is no calmness. And so Jonah says that the solution is, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. Jonah describes to them and gives them the suitable judgment that would result in the storm being pacified. Take me up, he says, which has the idea of holding him aloft, and cast me forth, that is, hurl me, throw me with violence into the sea. It was not suitable for Jonah to take his own life in dealing with his sin. It was not for him to cast himself into the sin, only a violent casting away at the hands of those who were on the ship. It was necessary for Jonah to die because of his sin. It was necessary for it to be wrought at the hands of the sinners. This was not about Jonah being willing to do anything in order to avoid Nineveh. There are efforts described in the next verse of them attempting to return to land. There was repentance here. There's the preceding confession of Jonah, his recognition of submission to Jehovah, fearing him. Jonah indicates the purpose of them casting into the sea. It was so that the sea would be calm. You'll notice Jonah's attitude in this. He doesn't buck against God's chastisement here. Not now. Not even after he comes out of the fish. Instead, he submits himself, or commits himself, to the mercy of God. He's yielded. He confesses his submission to God. He remains resolute in knowing what must be done, even though the prospect must have been terrifying, even though the mariners refused to do it, looking for alternative measures. You stop to think about that. For us, often this is a story. But place yourself in that situation again. Jonah did not have the luxury, so far as we know, Jonah did not have the luxury of knowing that there was a fish that had been prepared by God to swallow him, that would spit him out onto dry land. In fact, if I look at chapter 2, there was some inkling that Jonah had that God would deliver him. That seems evident in chapter 2, verse 4. But it would have been a terrifying thing to know that he had to be thrown into the sea. And not knowing what the Lord had for him beyond that. And yet Jonah is resolved to be obedient here. He knows what has to be done in order for calm to come. There's a picture to some extent even of Christ in this. And I'd say I don't think you can see all the details in this. You can't make it a total equivalent here. Jonah was being cast forth for his own sins, whereas Christ was lifted up for our sins and not for any of his own. But both of them were cast away at the hands of sinners, and in both instances the storm of divine fury is only pacified through judgment on sin. In Jonah's case, the storm was his own doing. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the storm was the doing of the sins of the world. Jonah sought to escape the presence of the Lord, but instead ends up being cast from the presence of both God and man. Some of this comes back again to what I said this morning about the fact that people who spend their whole lives seeking, and Jonah wasn't one of them, but they spend their whole lives seeking to be apart from the presence of the Lord, God actually finally gives them what they want in hell. And it's nothing at all like what they thought they wanted. So also Jonah, who is a child of the Lord, a disobedient one at this point in his life, but he's a child of the Lord. He seeks to be out of the presence of the Lord, and he gets to be out of the presence of the Lord, and it doesn't at all look like what he thought it would look like. And so you have his testimony in verse 4, "Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." What is that a testimony of? That is Jonah's testimony of saying that, "Lord, being cast out of your sight was terrible for me, and so I want to look again to God's holy temple." Where was God's holy temple? It was in Jerusalem, wasn't it? It was in the land where God's special presence was. And Jonah realized that far better was it to be in the presence of the Lord than to try to run from the presence of God and to be cast out of his presence, as he describes in chapter 2. And so Jonah says, the sea will be calm to you. The reason for the violent casting forth was given. In Isaiah 53 verse 5, we have the testimony of the violent death, the shedding of the blood of Jesus that brought peace to sinners, perhaps even to some of the sinners who physically lifted him up on the cross. And Jonah says, for I know that for my sake, this great tempest, this great storm is upon you. This particular storm was the result of Jonah's disobedience. Yet God was justified in bringing judgment upon the entire ship of pagan idolaters. And Jonah presents the only way of deliverance for these terrified sinners, the only thing that will bring peace, is through his violent death and the deliverance into the angry sea. And we know, as we go on to verse 13, although we're not going to look at that today, that the mariners don't like that solution and they try a different solution and it doesn't work. But here we have the picture for us once again, that in order to bring the good news, which is what gospel means, the good news of salvation, of deliverance, of being saved, the only way and context in which we can do that is through proclaiming the holiness, the justice of God. And that's why I come back to this thing that the reason why you have so many people professing to be saved and yet not wanting anything to do with sanctified godly living is because A, they've never been saved to begin with. And the reason why they can profess to be saved is because someone has told them about God's love and has minimized their sin. But instead, what we ought to be doing is presenting the holiness of God, because the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God is what furnishes the context for the greatest salvation that man will ever see in the world. And I compare that to all forms of physical deliverance. The liberation of the European countries that had been taken or invaded by Germany during World War II has nothing on the salvation of the sinner who is in the hands of an almighty, eternal, holy, and righteous God who will not be corrupted or will not allow himself to be in the presence of or to have in his presence sin. That salvation is far greater than any liberation or deliverance or salvation that has ever taken place in the world. And Jonah presents that salvation to the mariners as we go through this chapter in the context of God's divine wrath and God's judgment and righteousness. So how do we evangelize the lost? I think we have to lay the groundwork of God's righteousness, holiness, and of man's sin. And I think we have to spend significant amount of time there. Do we spend a significant amount of time with salvation? Absolutely. But it has to come first by bringing the truth about God's righteousness, his holiness, and his justice. And that's what Jonah does here.